our first hymn, which is based on Scripture. And we sang, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whom wood cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode." And you can turn in your Bibles into the book of Psalms and find those words written for us, inspired and preserved for us, that speaks of Zion or Holy Jerusalem, the people of God, as a great city. And that's one of the things that we took note of last week as we began this 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, that John first is given a vision that there'll be a new heaven and new earth. And as soon as he's given that vision, which of course corresponds to what we would read prophetically in the book of Isaiah, the 65th chapter, when God says, "I will create new heaven and new earth." And it corresponds, of course, to the rest of the teaching of Scripture, even in the New Testament, and the prophecy and the words of instruction that the Apostle Peter, that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter gives us, especially in his second epistle in the third chapter, when he calls attention to the fact that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and all that we know of the past will be cleansed and burned up with fire, and all will be restored and new. And of course he draws on that and challenges out what manner of persons ought we to be looking forward to those things that come about. But then we took note last week that John quickly moves from that great vision that he's given, and he presents us the very heart of this next chapter. And that is really found in verse 2 and verse 3, as he sees the vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then, of course, verse 3, which is, as I mentioned last week, runs like a golden thread all the way from Scripture. It's part and parcel of the purpose of God and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, that God will be a God unto us and to our children and to as many as he calls to himself, that he'll be a God to them and we'll be a people. And that verse, or a similar verse like unto that, similar words like unto that, and we took note of that, are found all the way through Scripture. The Old Testament, we find them in Exodus, we find it in Leviticus, and we find it in that great prophecy that's identical to this in Ezekiel 26. And then, of course, as we come into the New Testament, we found the same thing prophesied and spoken to us in 2 Corinthians. And here, finally, is the realization and the consummation of the purpose of God and Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. And you note in my reading, or your reading, or your hearing, as I read further in this chapter, as God declares everything done, it is done. The consummation of the old and the beginning of the new. At time ceases and eternity begins, and the plan and purpose of God, even before the foundation of the world, is finally realized. This is a glorious passage and a glorious hope. But in doing that, we also noted in passing, and I'm going to go back to that this morning in greater detail in that 21st chapter, when John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now when we looked at that, we recognized This is not a real setting of bricks and mortar and wood, but rather this is like the rest of the book of Revelation, especially this chapter filled with figurative language. It's filled with symbols. And haven't we confessed, and don't we confess, all the way, the teaching of Scripture, all the way through the Old Testament and the New, that God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Old and New Testament, is compared to a city. And we made note of that when we compared Revelation 21, verse 2, later on with Revelation 21, verse 9, and saw that John sees the angel, one of the seven angels, who had those vials or the bowls of wrath, and he comes and he talks to John, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so the Scripture itself, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is teaching us that the city is not a real city, but is the Lamb's wife. So the city is a symbol of the people of God brought to realization in their glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And didn't we say? Look at that. Hymn 269. Not only the first verse, but all the verses, and then even the last verse that speaks about the fact that we are born by grace, we are born in her. It's not that we're born in a physical city, but we're born within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we say in Psalm 87. His foundation is in His holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of our God. And then we read in verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. So what we see here in the book of Revelation is not a real city that at the consummation, at the end of the world, with the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be a real city somewhere hovering between earth and heaven. The people are going to pass, the God's people in heaven or God's people upon the earth, were able to pass in and pass to by some a gadget that's going to speed them up there. This is a picture of the Lord's church, victorious, perfected, glorified. 12. We've seen this representation already. Notice in the 21st chapter, he speaks of 12 gates. Verse 21, chapter 20 and verse 12. It said it had a wall high at 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereof, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We've already seen from the book of Revelation that the number 12 is symbolic. It's symbolic, one, it's of wholeness or completeness or fullness, meaning nothing is lacking or could be added unto. And it's also significant, of course, it's spoken of the 12 prophets in the Old Testament, or the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in chapter 21, verse, the next verse, we see the 12 foundations of the city, which are the names of the apostles. And 12 and 12 are 24. Now that's what we've seen in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, when it speaks about the four and the 20 elders sitting upon their lesser thrones or their 24 seats, representing both Old and New Testament, the people of God. Very important. This is a very important understanding of Scripture in the unity of the message of the Bible and the unity of God's people. That's outlined for us in the New Testament by Paul, writing by and through the Holy Spirit, as he makes that point that the old things and the old order has been done away with, and there's a new order. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but in Jesus Christ, one people, one glorious church. The church of the Old Testament merges and is fulfilled in the church of the New Testament. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. He writes, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, ye were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ." Now he's talking about the Old Testament. So he's showing us how Christ is the hope of the Old Testament. Christ is the prophecy of the Old Testament. Christ was the end of the law. Christ was seen in the tabernacle and in the temple and in all that was performed in the ceremonies and the rites that typified that which was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of it in his epistle when he mentions that in the Old Testament the Spirit of Christ dwelled in them, though they didn't fully understand everything. And what they ministered was to be, they were ministering to us who would find the completion of Scripture, yet it was the Spirit of Christ in these Old Testament saints. And then he goes on, he speaks again to the church in the Old Testament that was confined largely, almost exclusively, but not entirely, to those who were sons of Abraham or spiritual sons of Abraham. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Isn't that one of the glorious things that the Apostle Paul mentioned in the book of Romans, which was the duty and responsibility and the high and the holy privileges that were extended to ancient Israel. Remember Romans, all these scriptures are weaved together to form the unity of the whole. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, speaking to those Old Testament people, he says, "Who are the Israelites? Whom pertaineth the adoption?" The adoption of God, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, or the worship of God, and the promises, you say. The promises. But that's been changed, that's been extended as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And now, Paul writes about the reality of it. That at time past, you were without Christ. But, verse 13, notice that but, it's important. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished the flesh of enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make himself of two or twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body." There's not two bodies. That's the problem with a wrong interpretation of the book of Revelation. It starts with a wrong understanding of the nature of God's people, that there are two people, Jews and Gentiles. There's a Jewish people that are still the people of God, and then there's the church that doesn't begin to the New Testament. The church is found in the Old Testament. The church in the wilderness, as we read it in the book of Acts. God's people. And then as Paul addressing the people of God in the New Testament, reverses that order and speaks of the church in the book of Acts as the Israel of God, one and the same, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. And then, of course, he uses that figure of 12, in the sense the apostles and the prophets, though he doesn't mention the number 12. They came and he preached peace unto you that were far off and to them that were made nigh, for through him we both have access by the one Spirit unto the Father. Old Testament, New Testament. The Jews who were heirs of the promise and have been regenerated and converted, and the Gentiles that are made heirs to the promises of salvation. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. What saints? The Old Testament saints. And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation through the Spirit. Revelation 21 is not just about physical, it's about spiritual. Revelation 21 is not about just streets of gold and foundations materially, but it's rather a picture of the glorified saint that finds his inheritance and his perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one glorious Lord, one glorious faith, one glorious salvation. And in this beautiful imagery and symbolism, the people of God are found in Christ without sin any longer. Now again, think of the Old Testament. Think of the Old Testament. Not only did we read about glorious things of the are spoken, the great city, in 87, Psalm 87, but look at Psalm 46. And then look at Psalm 48, just two of the many, many places in Scriptures, and as some of the most familiar Scripture to us through the psalmist, he speaks about God's people as a city. Look at Psalm 46 as I find it, and verse 4, 5, and 6, you know. God is our refuge, our strength, and very present help in trouble. It's encouragement and strength. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. Now we're going to go back to that. We're going to go back to that in the 21st chapter, though we're not going to deal with it this morning. In verse 6 of 21, and he said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then we'll go again to it in chapter 22, and then we'll go back and see what that fountain is. It's the blessing of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in John, in the Gospel of John. So here it is in the Psalms. It's not speaking of a real river, but it's speaking, again, symbolically, in types, in that which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the consummation of the ages. And then verse 5 I want to look at. It's Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. Isn't we just read that? Chapter 21, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle is God with is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God is in her midst, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. It's presented to us as a beautiful picture of the city of God, the people of God. Psalm 48 also speaks of the same. Great is the Lord, great is Jehovah, greatly to be praised in the city of God and the mountain of his holiness. For beautiful for the situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of it, of the north, and the city of the great king. It goes on and on and on. It's not just speaking. Now, there was a literal Jerusalem. We know that. But the only thing that separated Jerusalem from the other capitals of the world was that there was a tabernacle there and there was a temple there which God was pleased in the Old Testament to dwell in the Shekinah glory. And what about that temple? What about that tabernacle? What about that temple? It was made up of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. If we had the time, we could go back and study that. And you ought to be familiar with that in the Scripture as God described it and as He ordered it to be built, as it was built in a perfect cube. Hey, this is what we're reading about in the book of Revelation. The measure of what is presented to us is a perfect cube. Why a perfect cube? Because it represented the perfection of and the glory and the majesty and the holiness of Almighty God. So even in the dimensions of that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the place where the people of God, through their representation or the representative, the high priest, once a year could enter in and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat as a picture of the atonement and the blessing that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But read this. I'm doing this in a general way again. What do we see here in this chapter? In contrast, in comparison to that perfection that's presented of the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled among His people through the Shekinah glory, we have God dwelling among His people, but no longer was access to be had once a year, but access is continued and immediate. Continuously, God is dwelling among His people through Jesus Christ. You look at the descriptions of that city in verse 15 and 16 of Revelation 21. And the city it lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the measure of the city is of the reed 12,000. This is not to be figured out that this is a real city. Again, its extent is half the United States. It would take people a week or so to go from one end of the city to the next. It's a picture. It's a picture of the extent of the people of God. Some from every tribe and every kindred and every tongue have been elected by God and have been redeemed and delivered from their sin and make up this one perfect people. We read about the preciousness of these gems in verse 19 and 5, verse 18 and 19, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto a clear crystal. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, etc., etc. Now, some of these stones are really unknown to us. We don't know what they are. But it's not, again, speaking of literal stones. It's speaking about the people of God. Go back to the Old Testament again. And remember the high priest and what he had to wear in his office as he ministered for the people and before the Lord, as he had a great breastplate on him, a great shield that he wore in front of him, and he had precious stones upon that. Was it just because the Lord wanted to look at precious stones? No. What did they represent? They represented the people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here is a representative in... Don't look at yourself now. We're sinful. We're incomplete. Yes, God looks at us as if we're in Christ and pronounces us holy. But we recognize we have a whole lifetime to work out that work of sanctification as we study the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit works in us to do that which is proper and right in the sight of the Lord. But there's a coming day in glory at the consummation of all things, when we reflect that precious nature that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Preciousness. Hey, how about 1 Peter? Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. And look at how Peter uses some of these words. You're familiar with what, rather, he is teaching us here as he describes the blessings of God that await us. Verse 4, we can start verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten again us to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Now you're going to read about that inheritance in 21 and 22 of Revelation. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time, time of consummation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so that now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifest temptations or testings and trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious, than of gold. Why is he using this? He's speaking about the refinement of gold and the testing of gold. This 21st chapter is speaking about the end of all things and the full sanctification of the believers by the Holy Spirit in their glorified bodies and their glorified spirits, when they are regarded as precious, more precious than of gold. Stay in Peter, but turn over later to the next chapter. What does he say? All these things, come together. You're familiar with it. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He's using human illustrations as children and the necessity of what is needed for their growth. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. It's a precious stone. Precious stone. This is not an ordinary stone. Think of all these these stones that we have spoken of. The church, And us within the church are built upon the apostles and the prophet, but the chief cornerstone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom coming unto a living stone, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones. Living stones. Who is he talking about? He's not just speaking of a material said A is A speaking in spiritual terms. That we're living stone. So this helps us in our interpretation, the right interpretation, a more glorious interpretation of Revelation chapter 21 than just the idea that the new heavens and the new earth will have golden streets and big avenues and streets and all that we think of that's pictured for us by so many. Now, we know the Bible tells us, and even Paul, as he was taken to heaven, said, I can't tell you the comparison between what we have and what we know to what I just can't express it in words. So the new heavens and the new earth restored in Christ Jesus at the end of the age will be more glorious than we can ever imagine, to the fact that we have no knowledge, we have no care about former things because they've all passed away. But the point of the rest of this chapter, the point of the rest of this chapter is not on the material things, the beautiful nature or the value of the material things that makes up an earthly city or even the heavenly city, but the pricelessness of a changed heart and life that's found in the glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're to read this chapter, and that's how we're to understand this chapter. Now, as I said, we haven't dealt with it here verse after verse after verse, and Lord willing, we'll go back over some of this together. But get our minds out of the material and put our minds on the spiritual and the fulfillment and the glory, because we, and the emphasis is not just we, but the emphasis is the glory of God. The first catechism question of the shorter catechism asks, and it was great wisdom by those Puritan forefathers of ours in Westminster when they realized that. And speaking about all that God is and does for us, the fact that we have forgiveness of sins and we have a blessed inheritance and all the things that benefit us because of the work of salvation, which are tremendous, tremendous. They're eternal. We cannot not speak of them and not rejoice in them, but they got the nature of the revelation of God and the purpose of God, because they recognize, as we start out, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. This is the glory of God. This is the light of God and the light of Jesus Christ shining in and through eternity, but it's shining in and through those that He has called unto Himself, those who He has died for, those who He has brought to Himself in salvation, that He may commune and fellowship with them and they with Him, reflecting in all that they are, in the glory of eternity, His glory. His glory, for He is all glorious. Let us pray.